Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Our topic this morning is life in the Spirit. We really are not going to expound Galatians 5 anymore. We're going to move on. I promise we get into chapter 6 and we're on our way. But I want to pick up our reading at verse 22 of chapter 5 and read through chapter 6, verse 10. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Since we live because of the Spirit, let us also take each step by the Spirit. We might translate verse 25. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. There's a different word in verse 2 and in verse 5 for the word burden. Let him that is taught in the word share with him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Now, the last couple of weeks we have been speaking about the Christian life. Paul, in the book of Galatians, the major part of the book is devoted to trying to clarify some primary issues that this church faced, or that these churches in the area of Galatia faced. The plan of salvation, which was being obscured by the Judaizers who stressed that man had to do something besides believe or put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Then Paul had to clarify also the nature of the Christian life, because the Judaizers once again stressed that the law was the means by which a person lived a life which pleased God. On the contrary, Paul shows in the book of Galatians that the law can never sanctify, the law can never save. It is rather a faith that continually works by love that Paul espouses. Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us we have been set free into the realm of liberty. It is a liberty from the law. It is also a liberty from the flesh. It is a liberty from sin. The Christian is a free man, and he has his freedom in the realm of the Spirit. We saw also in Galatians chapter 5 that there are two habitual patterns of life. The pattern of the flesh, which produces the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. And those who do these things continually shall not inherit the kingdom. And then the other habitual practice, the result of the work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit produced in the life of the believer, verses 22 and 23, which is the habitual characteristics of a Christian. Last week we showed how this comes to pass in the believer's life. We pointed out in verse 24 how that the believer experiences a radical transformation. A break is made. It is called a crucifixion with Christ. And we pointed out also that there is a subjective side to the Christian's life. Since he has become alive, verse 25, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he is also to live his life in a daily fellowship with the Lord. And as he develops a daily fellowship with the Lord, he is to realize that the Holy Spirit is a person. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, who is in you, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Being a Christian is developing a sensitivity also to the promptings and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. He is a person, and he may be grieved. His ministry may be hindered. And Paul then gave us some practical illustrations of how the life of the Spirit is to work out. And we might say that from verse 26 on down through chapter 6, verse 10, we could say this is the life of liberty in the Spirit. And he is going to give us a number of examples of how the Christian life works out in the minutiae or the practices of life. And the first thing that we saw last week, verse 26, is that the life of the Spirit changes our understanding of ourself. And we said that one of the important things in the Christian life is to have a sober, a realistic estimate of yourself. If we have too high an estimate of ourselves, we may spend our time provoking one another because of our pride and our insolence. If we have too low a view of ourself, then we may envy other ones, verse 26, the latter part, envying one another. Rather, we need to have a sober estimate of ourselves, as Paul tells us, by the work of the Spirit. As we look into the Word, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Now, as we look at some of the ways in which the promptings of the Spirit works in the life of the believer, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we may see some of the ways by which the believer's freedom works itself out. One of the things that a believer does willingly, delightfully, or at least a believer should do, is to care for the brethren. In fact, John Stott says of this paragraph, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, I think very rightly, that this paragraph is the New Testament answer to Cain's question. Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And this is very popular. Many of us, we do not like to be involved with other people. Being Americans, there is a certain streak in the American philosophy of life of rugged individualism. And in a certain sense, the philosophy of Ayn Rand, the objectivist philosophy, that we are not to become involved in other people's affairs, is very much with us. We like to do our own thing and let the other person do his own thing. Yet this is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture, remember, is that when Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" that was the question of an insolent man who was unregenerate, who had just killed his brother. A person who had no love, and therefore no concern. On the contrary, Paul says, one of the first things that a believer will do, verse 1, is to take upon himself the responsibility of trying to restore a brother. And so he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." One of your obligations, we pointed out last time, is that according to the teaching of the New Testament, you are a minister. It's hard for you probably to think of that. I'm teaching a group of men on Friday mornings, and we were going through Ephesians, and we came to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks about the fact that the spiritual gifts are given to the body of Christ so that every man may minister. And we dwelt on the point for a whole hour on what does it mean for us to view ourselves as a minister. Now, it takes a tremendous change in our thinking, because for as many years as you've been alive that you've been thinking, you probably have always thought of the minister as somebody that is at church and he comes before you on Sunday and delivers a sermon, and that is his function. He is the minister. Whereas we showed that from Ephesians, the function of the teacher in the church is to equip the believers to minister. And we pointed out how in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, every word that comes out of our mouth, we have the possibility of ministry. Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer." This means that any conversation that you are in, every time you come in contact with another person, believer or unbeliever, you have the possibility of ministering to that person. You either can build him up, draw him closer to the Lord, or you may tear him down. Paul says that a spiritual person, a person who is born again, a person who is responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, he views himself as a minister. He views himself as one who is concerned with the needs of his brother. And so, in verse 1, the case in view is a person who falls into sin. You might say, well, what can I do about a brother who falls into sin? And I think what you have to do is to try to understand the biblical teaching of how Paul dealt with those who had fallen into sin. And if you read the book of Galatians, you will see Paul is dealing with people who have fallen into certain sins. Sometimes he will give a sharp rebuke. Sometimes he will plead with them. Sometimes he will be very tender with them. The same way in the book of Corinthians that you are studying in the first and the morning worship services. The book of Corinthians, both books are written to help to restore those who had fallen into sin back to fellowship, back to a place of the life of blessing with God. And sometimes Paul will be very severe, but sometimes he will be pouring out his heart. He says, "I travail in pain until Christ be formed in you." And so there are biblical examples of how we ought to go about this. And so we learn something about the principles of how we are to engage in our work of restoration. One overriding principle is that it is to be done by the spiritual. If you are not spiritual, that is, if you are not being sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, then you are not one who should attempt to do the work of restoration. You may botch the job. And so you might leave that for somebody else. But the goal is that you might minister to one another in this area. We are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. A spirit that produces meekness is the Holy Spirit. And if you'll notice, meekness is one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in verse 23. We are to view ourselves constantly as we are engaging in this ministry, because pride is one of our great downfalls. And if we are lifted up in pride and we see somebody fall into sin, our most natural inclination is to despise this person. Very often you will find a Christian say, "So-and-so has done this." And they will say, "How could that person do such a thing?" Now, when a person says that to me, I immediately think a couple of thoughts. One, this person obviously doesn't have that problem. Some of us do not have certain problems, areas in our life. We're strong in that particular area. And this isn't our problem. And we tend to look down upon somebody who has this problem. In other words, if your area of weakness is gossip, you might look down upon a person whose area of weakness is in the area of sex. And if a believer would fall into sin, you would be probably one who would, unless you are in submission to the promptings of the Spirit, you would be ready to cast the first stone. Remember how Jesus Christ restored a person who had fallen. In John chapter 8, the woman who was taken in adultery, the Pharisees had all crowded around. They were not conscious that they themselves had sinned, though. And they were ready to jump on this person who had sinned. Jesus Christ, though, dealt with that woman. He dealt with their sin and made them go away, saying, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." But then he dealt very lovingly with the woman and dealt with her sin and told her to go and to sin no more. And so we see in the person of Jesus Christ a spirit of meekness, and he sees a tender attempt to bring the person back to the Lord. We do have this responsibility. whether it be our husbands or our wives. For example, a person comes home from work, and the person is tired and flies off the handle and falls into the sin of anger. Now, what do you do? Well, you can try to restore that person, or you can rub it in. The person who is spiritual will attempt to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. Have you ever noticed how it works? One person gets angry, and he comes in and he vents his rage. And then what happens? The other person, instead of helping the situation, he will say some little remark that really doesn't edify, doesn't minister. And pretty soon, what do you have? Two mad people. In other words, you have fallen also in the same situation. And so the work of restoring a person is an area in which the believer is to develop a sensitivity. We might look at another example of how we are to do this. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here Jesus Christ gives detailed instruction on the work of dealing with a brother who has fallen, or a brother who has sinned against you, as the particular case is here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. And if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear it to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector. So here the Lord is dealing with the work of restoration. A person is to take the initiative, go talk to the person between this person and that person alone. Then he is not simply, if he cannot solve the problem that way, to give up, but he is to persevere, to deal with it with the elders of the church, and then finally the entire congregation. I take it that in Matthew 18, severe sin is in view. But here are some examples, at least, of how it's to be done. The example of Jesus Christ, the example of Matthew chapter 18, other examples, the example of Paul in dealing with the whole Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that you might do as you try to reorientate your thinking, that I am a minister, one of my functions is to try to restore those who have fallen out of the way. And there are many Christians, by the way, who do fall out of the way. They will be making progress for a while, and then they will be enmeshed in something and get off the track. We may ignore them, pass by on the other side of the street, or we may be like the Good Samaritan who loves his brother and loves his neighbor. And so as you hear the epistle of 1 Corinthians expounded Sunday after Sunday, you may be asking yourself this question. What lessons can I learn? What equipment am I getting to learn how to minister to one another? Because this is what Paul is trying to do to the entire church of Corinth. He is trying to restore them to God. And so you may learn some principles in that regard. Okay, let's go back now to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is in view here is a person who is under such a load that he himself cannot handle it. And sin, of course, would be one of the cases. Extreme grief would be another one of the cases. Martin Luther said, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones, because you're going to be bearing other men's burdens. You might say, why should I? Why should I? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love bears all things. The reason why a Christian will help other Christians is because he loves them. and this is why he will try to shoulder the other burdens. For some scripture on this to get some good illustrations, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is speaking about himself, about the troubles that he has been. And in verse 29, he speaks about the fact that he is identified with other believers. He says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I am not ashamed." In other words, Paul felt such a bond with other believers that whatever affected them affected him. Or as he says in another place, "We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice." And so the believer is to bear one another's burdens. Christianity is not a stoicism. Christianity does not say that you go it alone. In fact, the essence of the faith in Jesus Christ is that we cast our burdens upon him. We cast our burdens on the Lord, for he cares for us. Many passages of scripture, for example, you might look at these scriptures. Psalm 55, verse 22. Matthew 11, 28, where he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your burden upon him. Christianity, as the scripture reveals it, does not look upon ourselves as trying to shoulder all the problems of life by ourselves. It views us as relying upon God in many aspects. It also views that God will answer and God will work in our problems. Not always just God and you. Oftentimes, God will work through other people. For example, when the church in Jerusalem was poor, they were in desperate financial straits. I'm sure the citizens of Jerusalem, who were Christians, sent up prayers to God. They prayed very diligently about their finances, that they didn't have enough food, that a famine had come in the land. Now, how is God going to solve that problem? Well, he could have sent more rain. He could have had a bumper harvest crop. But the means that God designed to use in that particular case was the generosity of the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And so, God met the needs, the burdens of one community by causing another community to take up that burden, that load. Or, as Paul himself points out in his own case, that one time he was in a city, he was so burdened down with the weight and the responsibility, and so pressed down by the cares of the church of Corinth, that he was almost pressed out without measure. Such a heavy load was upon him. It was almost like he had a 1,000-pound rock on him. He despaired even of life. But God refreshed him in the coming of Titus. Because Titus came and he ministered to him good news. And he was refreshed by this person. This is how God will work. Sometimes he may work directly. Other times he will work directly through a means. He will work on somebody. And this person will then come and do a work of ministry in the person's life. And so what Paul is saying in this particular passage is that we are to be willing to bear the burdens of one another, the burdens that they themselves cannot handle. And this may be in the realm of sin, it may be in the realm of sickness, it may be in the realm of death, it may be in the realm of finances. We who are able are to bear their burdens. And in so doing, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, John 13, verse 34, John 15, verse 12, Galatians 5, 14. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." The greatest impact that we may make here in this particular assembly, if the Word of God is really reaching us, is that the law of Christ might be fulfilled among us. We should be known, yes, as a very solid doctrinal teaching church. I have no respect for anyone who says we don't need more doctrine, or that we need something in our hearts, not our heads. The Bible does not make a distinction between head and heart. The heart in the Bible is, or includes, the head. But it is not just enough to have bare intellectual knowledge. There must be assent to it. We must not only hear the Word of God, we must not only know it intellectually, but there must be assent to it. And therefore, we must say, yes, I will do this. And so we may ask ourselves, are you willing to bear the burdens of one another? And this means in our congregation that we should have a concern and a care for one another. And we should attempt to minister to one another. And this presupposes that we will care enough to try to get to know one another. I realize there are difficulties in structure. But nevertheless, whatever our difficulties, for us to be the kind of church, a kind of assembly that God wants us to be, we must have a sharing, a concern, a bearing of one another's burdens. It is not enough simply to have one man or two men or three men that when somebody is sick, somebody is dying, that they are called upon to minister to them. You are all ministers, and therefore you are able to do the work of the ministry, bearing one another's burdens. You might say, well, this sounds awfully abstract. I don't think it is. I think that if this is an object of your prayer, that you might have a ministry among the believers of Believers Chapel, God will enable you to minister in many different ways as you try to bear the burdens of one another. Verse 3, if a man think himself to be something, that is, if you think that you're above helping or above bearing the needs of one another, being nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, self-inflation is self-deceit. If you have too high an estimation of yourself, that the call of the ministry is beyond you or beneath you, you are deceiving yourself. Satan, of course, is a great deceiver. He delights in deceiving us. He would like us to believe that we're all independent and we don't need one another. But the truth of the matter is we are in one family. And we do need one another. And God has ordained not that we would simply come and have no relationship to one another, but rather that we would minister one to another. Verse 4. He says, but let every man examine his own work. Every man is to test or to prove his own work. To use the faults of others as the norm is to make it too easy for ourselves. In other words, as we are engaging in the work of restoration, as we look at other brothers, we might say, well, I don't have any problems. I'm doing pretty well in the Christian life. I haven't fallen lately. Boy, I must be spiritual. What's the problem here? Well, we are examining ourselves in comparison with other people. Let me give you a classic scripture on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Paul was saying that certain false apostles were coming in among the Corinthian churches, and they were doing according to a certain standard. Paul says, I really can't compare myself to them. And you might say, well, in comparison with other churches, Believers Chapel is pretty good. In comparison with other Christians that I know, I rank pretty good. I have a better knowledge, and I seem to get along better than most other Christians. That's not the right standard of evaluation. Notice this. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. The standard is not other people. The standard is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's our standard. And when we compare ourselves with other seminary students, or with other people at work, other people in our neighborhood, you might say, wow, I attend Believer's Chapel twice a week. My neighbors don't attend church at all. My, I'm so far ahead of those people. You may be, but compare yourself with Jesus Christ. Compare yourself with the Apostle Paul. Then you have a true standard of comparison. Verse 13, we will not boast of the things without our measure. According to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far unto you as in the preaching of the gospel. And he goes on and talks about this. But the point that we might raise is down in verse 18. For he that commendeth himself, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So the issue is not to compare ourselves with other people. The classic illustration, of course, is the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood and watched the publican as he beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And as you remember, the Pharisee said, I thank God that I am not as other men. And so you yourself have a responsibility to examine your own life. Let every man test his own work. Have you been testing your work lately? Do you have any works of faith? The scripture says it's a faith that works by love. What works of faith do you have? Do you have any works? James says a faith that doesn't produce any works, there's something wrong with it. It's dead. He says that kind of faith can't save, can it? And the answer is no, it can't. A biblical faith always produces works. And some of the works that are in view are right in this passage. We are to examine our own work. Then we shall have rejoicing in ourselves alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. What does Paul mean by verse 5? Well, I take it that the guilt of another person will never excuse us. We must bear the burden that God has placed upon us. We must live our lives in the sight of God. And we must realize that as we examine our lives, that we will someday stand before the judgment of God. He will evaluate our lives in a true evaluation. What we've done with everything we have. God has given to you a mind. God has given to you your education. God has given to you your opportunities. God has given to you your finances. All of us should examine what are we doing with that. God has given you your personality. God has given you your time. Everything that you have received. And if you've received it, why do you brag as if you haven't received it? It is a stewardship. And God will evaluate how you have used what God has given to you. A man named Rauschenbusch, who was one of the founders of the social gospel, he said he didn't think that Orthodox Christianity really dealt very adequately with the Calvinist who came before the judgment of God with $5 million in his pocket and said, all that the Lord hath commanded, I have done. And so Rauschenbusch went into the social gospel. Now, I think Orthodox theology really does deal with the Calvinist with $5 million. It says every man is to examine his own work, to examine his own life. He is to view his life in the sight that God is going to evaluate it. And I think this will bear fruit in the man's life if he will do this. Now, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word, let him share with him that teacheth in all good things. This verse is sort of difficult to understand. There are two possible interpretations. The interpretation, I think, which is most common and most likely, is that the person who is taught or instructed in the Word is to share with him that teaches in all things, that is, he is to support him financially. And I take it that Paul here is viewing the fact that in the Galatian church, they are to support those teachers who are teaching the doctrines of grace. Martin Luther pointed out that it was a very strange thing in his own background, that when he was a Roman Catholic, when he was a person who believed in salvation by works, when he read this verse, he was embarrassed by it because the church was so rich. Since people believed in salvation by works, they were constantly giving money to the church. And the church was rich, it was opulent. And he said, he thought that Paul should have said, he should have hindered the people from giving so much. He should have told the people to lay off, because the Catholic Church, as he experienced it, was very wealthy. But then after he began to see the doctrine of grace, and he began preaching in Wittenberg, and as people broke from the Roman Catholic Church and came to understand they are not justified by works, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, he found that very often the ministers were starving. That is, the preachers. And we realize, of course, we are using that in a sense that we would not agree with here. But those who were engaged full-time in those ministries in Wittenberg oftentimes were very, very poor. And it's very common in many of our evangelical churches for the minister not to be very well supported. I think a good rule of thumb is that a minister ought to have an income equal to the average of his board members. I don't know whether that'll get a raise for Bill McRae or not, but it better. It ought to. It ought to. Some say we'd like to keep our minister humble. Keep him poor. I think a minister has to live on a certain standard of living equal to the standard of living of the average of his congregation. And therefore, I think the passage is directly teaching this. In support of this interpretation, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain." In other words, it was written in the law of Moses that the ox, as it went around its circuit, was not to be muzzled. In other words, they used to thrash grain, putting it in a round, they used to put it in a big pile, and the cow would go around and around, or the ox would go around and around, and trample the grain. And then, of course, they would winnow it in the wind. And as they did this, they were not to muzzle the oxen. The oxen had the right to bend down and to eat of that which he was working on. He had the right to have a good meal as he worked. Now, Paul says, does God care for oxen? Well, yes, he does. But the major reason why he wrote that was not for oxen. How do we know that? Well, oxen can't read. Therefore, it wasn't for the oxen. It was for men, because he was concerned about the heart of men. Saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of hope. And Paul says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we reap your carnal things. Paul is here defending the right of the minister to have an adequate support, although he himself said, I won't take a nickel. Because in this particular context, he didn't want the people to say he was preaching for money. But he himself defended very vigorously the right. Now, the reason why I take you to this passage is because if you'll notice in verse 11, he speaks about sowing and reaping. And he speaks about the support of the minister. Now, when you go to the Galatians passage, and the book of Galatians was not written very far removed in time from the Corinthian passage, he right away after he speaks about sharing with the one who teaches in all good things, he goes on in verse 7 to the law of sowing and reaping. And so I think that this is the most common interpretation. I will say, however, there are some people who make the verse much broader. They will say in verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word fellowship in a broader area with him that teacheth in all good things." That is, the teachers of grace, the ones who are in the Corinthian, in the Galatian churches, should spend their time fellowshipping with them in all good things, which would not, of course, be against the financial support, but it would play down that aspect. However, I do think that what I have taught on verse 6 is what the passage is teaching. Now, I don't think I want to go on any further at this point, because we are getting into something which will take more than 3 or 4 minutes to explain, the law of sowing and reaping in the life of the believer, which will take us through verses 7, 8, and 9. This is what we will spend our time on next week, Lord willing. So let us bow before the Lord. Father, we recognize that the teaching of your word is that our life should be a life in the Spirit. We have been born again by his work. He has made us see the beauties of Jesus Christ. And by his instrumentality, there has been a radical break with the old kind of life. So radical it can be called a crucifixion. So that we're no longer the old men we once were, but we are now new men. Father, may we live as new men, not fashioning ourselves according to the old way that we once lived, but letting you fashion and refashion our minds from within. Father, we pray that you would work in this assembly so that we would be the kind of assembly in which the people really do love one another. They view each other as those for whom Christ has died, those who are the objects of your great love and concern, those who are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore of infinite value. And that as we view ourselves, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to view ourselves soberly, that we too are creatures. We are under your hand, that we are limited, that we are very prone to stumble ourselves, that we need others to bear our burdens also. May we not provoke one another by exalting ourselves above one another. And may we not envy one another by having an unrealistic undervaluation of ourselves. But we pray that you would cause us by the Holy Spirit, as we meditate upon your word, to have an adequate understanding of ourself, and that we might see that we are people of value because of what Jesus Christ has done. And furthermore, you have given us real purpose in ministry and life, the privilege of ministering to one another, and that every word that we speak, we may edify our brother unto good. And so, as we've looked over some of the specifics of how this might work out, we pray, Father, that we might not be simply hearers and forgetful hearers at that, but rather doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.